Good morning. You can keep eating, just not too loud. And you might want to turn your chairs around just a little bit. Each of the mornings, we're going to have a little time. This morning we're going to have an interview with John and Badu. Tomorrow morning, Mary and I will have a little devotional. If we can get it ready by then. Actually, if you knew Mary, you'd know that wasn't true. And then on Sunday it will be, Donald and Jeannie McGilchrist will be sharing with you. But this morning, since John and Badu will not be speaking until the evenings of the times that we're here together, we felt it would be good for you to get to know them a little bit. And so I'm just going to do a little bit of an interview this morning to just sort of open up the box, so to speak, on each of their lives. And Badu Situmorang is from Indonesia. Badu was the Indonesian director for many years. How long have you been with the Navigators, Badu?
Almost gone. In staff, 21
yeah,
years.
21 years. So he's not young around the Navigators. And then after Alan Andrews, where are you, Alan, our U.S. director? After he abandoned Asia after 5 years, or did they kick you out? I can't remember which it was. Yeah, that was it, right.
Actually,
no. But Badu was selected by the country leaders in Asia as being the Asia director. And so first I'd like to just give a few questions for Badu and then John, and we'll go back and forth. And then I want you to really get time with them. The unfortunate thing is you only get to meet them and not their wives and family. But Badu, what university did you attend and what did you study?
I studied in Institute Technology Bandung, which is has a history because started by Dutch. The First World War, let's say, 1918. Uh-huh. And I study urban planning, but I major on transportation planning.
Okay. And did you work in that field for a period of time?
I worked for 3.5 years. Then after that, the leadership at that time challenged me whether I consider to be responsible for one of campus ministry.
Badu, you come from the island of Sumatra and from the Batak tribe. Were you the first one in your family to go to university?
I'm the second, but my elder brother went to other social school, college. Uh-huh. And I am the first as an engineer, which is they have a very, my parents very proud and also expect that I will support them financially.
Well, that's what I was wondering. When you're one of the first out of a family to go, there's an expectation on you. What did they think, and how did they respond to your going full-time with the Navigators?
It's a quite difficult time. I consult with them, and they are very upset because I have a big family. I have 5 brothers and 5 sisters, and I am the second. So there's high expectation. But when I make the decision that time, I already married. I have my own family, and I have 1 children. And as I consult with them, that they are upset, but I keep relate and communicate that I said I feel like this is God's will for me. So it doesn't mean I want to dishonor you, but there is no way I can escape because of God's calling. So I make the decisions, and for 1 or 2 years, we are not very good communication, but now, they rejoice that I made the decision.
It was a great honor to be involved with Badu on his installation time, all his family, and I think they were pretty pleased, weren't they, Badu?
Yes,
it was a significant time. Good. John Ridgway spent, you said last night, 18 years, is that right? 18 years in India. John has the ignominious privilege of having been my administrative assistant that way back in early days when we were doing all kinds of things, ministry at the Air Force Academy and a training center, and we found plenty for him to do. And John was here, and so we had a good time together, and then John went into India for a period of time. But he went in the context of his profession. John has a PhD in solid-state physics. John, when you first went into India, what did you do in terms of work and ministry? You know, how did you live? In what way did you go into India?
I was on a government-to-government contract between the Australian government and the Indian government, and so my assignment was teaching graduate courses at the Indian Institute of Science, which is the number one institute in India. It's a graduate school with about 1,000 PhD guys there. And so I was teaching graduate courses and supervising some research, and that was my general job description. It was very enjoyable, in fact quite stretching, because those of you in the teaching field know that I'd been out of teaching for about 5 years at this point. I'd been 2 years overseas and 2 years in the States and then back in Australia. And 5 years I was out of the field and then came back in, and teaching PhD courses really took the life out of me that first year, getting caught up on the current scene. So that was on the job side. On the ministry side, I took a commitment that I would say nothing about Jesus Christ for the first year. The reason being is I wanted to learn all I could. And so the place where I was staying was in the... they'd asked me to stay in a particular staff quarters, and I asked if I could stay in the student quarters. And they said, well, you won't manage. It's vegetarian food. It's students. I said, well, no problem. So they gave me a week's trial to see if I could survive, not like Daniel, and but made it and enjoyed it and moved with all these guys and went to the movies and did everything with these men and began to learn how the Indian mind thinks and what people enjoy doing. And so that was the first year. As a result, many friendships developed, and that was the beginning of ministry.
John, what part of Texas are you from? Got to try and place his accent, you know. Except he gave it away, said Australia. You know, John, you came to Christ through the ministry of a businessman by the name of Jack Griffin, and through a Billy Graham crusade first and then Jack Griffin. What did Jack do to follow you up? Tell us a little about that.
Some of you may have met Jack Griffin. He's since passed away some years back. But Jack was a tough businessman, import-export business, and he was a man that was very simple in his approach to his Christian faith. He'd never been to church in his life, came to Christ in 1959 through the Billy Graham Crusade. He'd been to church once when his daughter was married. So through the 40 days that Billy Graham preached in Sydney, the local pastor came, called on him. He and his wife went. They thought, we'll get it over with because this man will plague us for 40 nights. Went out, and God spoke to Jack, and he went forward with his wife in 1959. And then 1961, I met him, and I began to meet with him. He was the sort of man that was very straightforward. He said, the first time we met, he said, John, does Jesus Christ live in you? That was his first question. And I said, well, I guess so. He said, do you know so? No, I didn't know so. I said, I think I'm about 80% there. He said, no. He said, I want to know if you're 100% there. No, I wasn't 100%. So that began the relationship. Really bugged me, this approach. And I spent the next 2 years at the university reading all the different religions, and we'd debate and so forth. But God really touched me. A man named Leroy Imes came in 1967, and through his ministry, the Lord really touched my heart, and I said, I'm putting Christ first in my life. Then Jack's approach was very much Proverbs 13:24. You know, he who loves his son is diligent to discipline him. And he said it's a two-fisted fight. And Jack's father was a professional boxer, and he trained the three sons in professional boxing. And so Jack knew how to fight. And when he came to Christ, he'd witnessed to his brother. His brother beat him up, bloodied his face,
smashed his nose. The doctor came, didn't recognize who he was. And so that was the kind of man Jack was, tough guy. And he said, Proverbs 13:24, he who loves his son is diligent to discipline him. It was a two-fisted fight. And so he would put his arm around you and just love you, and then... So that was Jack's approach, and very tender-hearted man, but a tough-minded man also. And so the thing that really attracted me to this man is he helped me gain... When I talk about discipline, it's really the disciplines of life, just to walk with God, to be disciplined and how you behave and so forth. And one of the verses that often would stick with me was 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest by any means, and he would underline this word, any means, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And he said, that's the core, Christ. Keep it simple. In the front of his Bible, he had two words, K-I-S-S. And I thought, that's a funny word to have in a front of your Bible, but K-I-S-S and S-I-B. K-I-S-S, keep it simple, stupid. And I was a PhD, Graham French was a PhD. You guys need to keep it simple, stupid, you know. But he said, if you're talking to the Anglican bishop, and I'm from the Anglican church, he said, well, it's keep it simple, sir. And then the S-I-B underneath was see it big. And he said, every person that you meet, see it big. Who knows if that person's going to be another Dawson Trotman, Billy Graham, Jerry White. S-I-B, see it big. And so he really encouraged me, every person that you get involved with, see it big.
What do you mean, see it big? I don't...
Oh, see it big, in the sense that...
See it big. Okay,
see it big, yeah. So that person, as you look at that person, in God's economy, they are big people. So that person, see it big. As you look at a person, this is not just another person. This is a person that's significant in God's economy.
Badu, tell us a little bit about your family.
My wife, Vati, from different background. She was Muslim before. It takes for her 7 years to struggling, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. And God has been gracious to us. We have 4 children. The oldest is 20 and a half years, and the youngest is 15. 3 daughters, 1 son. Thank you.
Now, she's Javanese, which is different than the Batak that you come from. How do you fight?
Well, it's not easy. Yeah, at the early days, actually, there is not so many. girls that really committed to Christ. So therefore, I must make my lordship clear. My family and my extended family is not happy also about that decision.
The fact that you married a Javanese.
Yeah,
so, yes.
Yeah,
okay.
Right. But again, they see that that's the right decision. But we struggled for the first several years because Batak is very aggressive, and Javanese is the tendency introvert and very passive. So we have a saying, if you step on the toes of the Javanese, he doesn't say, hey, just say. that's how usually in the public they operate. So that's very difficult.
Right. What was Wadi's educational background?
We went to the same university, and she graduated from chemical engineering. She got also a local master. So she works with the research government center for 7 years.
Yeah. In other words, she probably knew more than he did. John, the Australian Army took you in for a bit. For a couple of years, and you had an assignment in Thailand. Tell us a little bit about that experience.
I won the lottery. You know, it's like here. The only time in my life I've ever won the lottery, and that was
The marbles are put in a big box, and if your birthday is on the marble, then you serve 2 years national service. So I was invited to join the Australian Army for 2 years, and during that time I was assigned to Army headquarters, and at that time the government asked me if I could be involved in tutoring the Crown Prince of Thailand. And so I was taken off on, put on a diplomatic system and went up to Thailand and tutored the Crown Prince for several months in Thailand, went up to the palace up in Chiang Mai, and it was a very interesting time, and then came back, spent the next year working with the Crown Prince. He was in our Defence Academy in Canberra, and helped him in his university studies.
Do you still keep the relationship with the royal family?
Yes, we're on email communication, and so that saves, you know, if you've been involved in the diplomatic stuff, there's a lot of nonsense goes on in one sense. You know, you've got to work through all these various channels. So one of the blessings of email is that we can just talk directly without having to worry about all that. But it's an interesting thing, because at the time when this happened, 1971-72, today, it's giving me many doors of opportunity just for the country of Thailand. And knowing the royal family and relating to them just gives me a lot of entrees and entries into relationships in Thailand that I wouldn't have otherwise.
Okay. This is for either of you. In fact, maybe both of you would want to answer, but what has been the most difficult aspect of your life as you've been doing ministry through the years? Madhu?
Well, my personality is kind of activist and waiting on Lord's time is the most difficult for me, especially when I have an idea and we ask the team, we must go this way, and they say, wait a minute, and that's the difficult time for me. Well, at the beginning, I thought they are not committed, but then later on, I learned the lessons that, well, probably they are right and I'm wrong. So okay. That's quite humbling in the one way.
Good. John?
I think in the context in India, really trying to understand how the gospel makes sense into another religious mainstream. And we spent the first 10 years in India doing everything we could know to do and didn't succeed very well. And I think a lot of frustration in knowing what you want to do to really see the gospel go into a religious mainstream, and but not seeing it happen. And I think that was a lot of frustration. Since then, I think it has much to do with understanding not the resistance of the nations. The nations are very responsive, but the difficulty was me, in a sense, being able to understand how to bring the gospel in a way that would be understood by somebody from another religious viewpoint.
You all are both on our international team as one of the regional directors, but what kind of help do you get from the international navigators, particularly the four of us, but, you know, just generally why don't you just go do your thing over in Asia or and forget the rest of the navigator world? John, you can go for it. Oh, go ahead, Badu.
Go ahead. No. Thank you. I think for me personally, the friendship and encouragement has been tremendous. Chris, Jerry, it's interesting, I was just reflecting last night, that Jerry and Jim and Donald and Paul, all the four men on the IET today, I met in 1972 to 1974. So there's a long history of relationships, and it's terrific. For me, to know that Jerry and Jim came to India 8 years, just year after year, he was the only visitor that we had. And that was, but his visits were a tremendous encouragement. And I think Donald is a craftsman of the English language of high excellence. And his influence through what he's written and his resourcing of material for me has been a tremendous help. And so these four men, just their presence, their encouragement, just knowing that they're with us, there's a lot of people, this may seem strange, but there's a lot of people against us. And mm-hmm. But to know that these four men are 100% with us and encourage us and help us, and help us to think biblically, to help us to think practically, to be have a sense of iron sharpening iron, one man sharpening another. So it's that support has been tremendous for us and for me particularly.
Okay. Bye now.
For me, I think they model what it means to follow Christ. One occasion that I facing at the beginning of my job in Asia, a lot of issues. So Jerry White asked me whether we meet in the midway. So I fly to Honolulu and Jerry come to Honolulu. Then we spend time there. So I said to him, do you ever seen Apollo 13 movie? And he said, yes. So can we see it here? Because I don't have a chance to see it in Indonesia. Oh, that's good. And so we go to find the video. But then we went to a video shop, but there's also renting a lot of pornography. And immediately Jerry White made the decision, I will not visit this gossip shop. And we turn and look at the shop that they don't do that kind of things. And it's really, I learned a lesson that that kind of things should be compromised. And it speaks a volume that they demonstrate how to follow Christ and keep your calling pure. So I appreciate that. And then the second thing is related to that, that they are available. They sell their life. They are available when you need. They come and they give their full attention and help you. And those four guys, it's really has been a blessing to us in Asia. So thank God for that.
Thank you. How do you men raise your finances? How are you financing your job and what you do?
Right now we operate that for my salary, for the family, is come from Indonesia. So we consider that I am a missionary to Asia. But for the traveling, we ask the help of the countries, especially the established, to pledge each year. So that's how God provides the needs.
In other words, it all comes out of Asia.
Yes, mostly.
Yeah, mostly. There's a little bit that comes from the U.S., but the majority here. How about you, John?
In my case, about two-thirds of our support comes from Australia. Ruth, my wife, is from Jacksonville, Florida, and she went overseas with the Navigators to Singapore and was there 5 years. 5 years, and that's where we connected. And she, at that time, was setting up the administrative systems for my supervisor at that time, a man named Warren Myers. And so we became very good friends. And so she had support from the U.S. When I was here in 72 to 74. At the Air Force Academy, a number of the men there said, we would like to just support you. And so there's been about a third of our support through Ruth's friends, and some of the people that knew me have supported us as well. And then I'm get about another 15% of my support from a professional consultancy. I'm on a work visa in Malaysia. Malaysia is a Muslim country, so I have an engineering office in Malaysia and live in the country as a professional. And so about 15% of my salary's financial budget comes from professional consulting.
Incidentally, just as a little view of this, where John is functioning mostly in the countries that Badu and them have agreed that John oversees, in general, you can't get in as a missionary. And so it requires a professional connection. And when he was in India,
He was part of the time under the auspices of one of our U.S. Board of Directors and one of the guys that came out of our Air Force Academy ministry, Ed Powell. Ed would have been here this weekend, but he had a conflict. And then now it's through some businessmen in Australia, isn't it? And then also John is trying to network with other business people about how their business here, not so much pay for, but can provide a pathway into various parts of Asia. And that's going to be the case, you know, both for Asian businessmen too.
Yes.
So we've got to figure out different ways to get in. But that's a topic later on. The last question I'd like to ask you two, what's the greatest need you have right now? I mean, if you say you want these folks to pray, what would be the need? Go, John.
I think just for myself and our family, for Ruth and our two children, just pray for wisdom in the use of time. There's a lot of pressures. There's work pressures. There's pressures of ministry. There's pressures of family. Living in another culture is always pressured. Living in a context where you're not involved in a local church or a local Christian fellowship has another set of pressures. Our friends are Hindus and Muslims, and so we're in circles where nearly all our friends are non-Christians, and that's what we love. But all of those factors together provide a lot of pressures, which you all face too. But just pray that the Lord will give us balance and wisdom in the use of our time, and that we will just know God's will in the day-to-day matters in what we do.
Yeah. Just recently, it's quite fast happening that it seems to be in Indonesia right now is facing a very difficult problem. This morning, I called my wife. Yesterday, $1 is goes to 12,000 rupiah, which is almost 500% devaluation. Because of that, people rush to the shopping center and buy rice, just the basic needs. Everybody fights. And then they all run out the what they have there, but they don't take their stock. So they open their shop, but nothing there. So it's quite now disruptive in Indonesia and very high tension. And we don't know what will happen next. So this is a very serious situation. This morning I pray that Lord have mercy on us. As a nation, we are sinners. There is no way that you have a favor for us. But please, if that's by your grace, that you protect us from social disasters or revolutions or whatever is happening. Yeah. So that's very, just this morning I got the news. Thank you.
Yeah. Can I illustrate that and how it impacts the guys on the field? Peter Hong is a Korean from South Korea. He has a factory in Ho Chi Minh City in South Vietnam. He's in there as an industrialist. He has a factory where he employs about 800 people. He has another factory that employs about 1,200 people. And he manufactures garments, shirts, and so forth, sells them into the U.S. market, Europe, Australia. But about 60% of the market goes back to Seoul, to Korea. While I was in Bangkok just a couple of weeks ago, he emailed me and he said, John, I can't get over to meet you. I've just got an email from my company back in South Korea because of the devaluation, and it's happening. Yesterday, you probably saw the devaluation just bang, just another 25-30% right across Asia in various forms. And South Korea, as you know, has had $57 billion have just been put in through the IMF, and it's just a crisis. He, in the email, he said, John, I can't make it. The company in Seoul has just said that the 60% of my products we can't take as of today. So he suddenly has to find other markets for 60% of his garments, just like that. So rice bowl in Vietnam and then in Thailand. And so this puts him under considerable pressure because he's committed to the Lord, and the reason he does this is to enable him to be in Vietnam, and he has seen many of the people in his factory come to Christ. But this puts huge pressure on him in a practical way, and you go from there just over to Bangkok, and many of the professional people have said to me, John, because of the downsizing, because of the currency drop, like in Indonesia, it's humongous, and the same's happening in Thailand. Yesterday we got word back in Malaysia, another 200% is now where it's looking. And these sort of jumps, it means that people lose their jobs. And so the guys in Bangkok said to me, well, they're downsizing, the banks are closing, we'll probably lose our job in the next 3 months. And I said, where's that put you financially? Well, I've probably got enough money in savings to last me for 6 months, and then that's it. Now, these are our guys in ministry. So we've got to figure out some practical responses to this, because that's what's happening all over Asia right now.
And we've just got to, that's one thing we need to think of, you know, what do we need to do to help in that regard? We may need to do some things financially, I don't know. We haven't faced this one in the last few years, this kind of a sudden devaluation. I'll be in Indonesia in just about 6 weeks for a businessmen's conference. And who knows what's going to happen on that now? I mean, with everybody in such turmoil over there, and just going into Indonesia is going to be interesting now, just with all that's going on. And then we're all going to meet in Malaysia right after that with Donald and so forth. Well, listen, we need to quit. It'd be great to go on, but I just wanted to give you a flavor of where these men are. How are you this morning?
Recent years.
This is an appropriate morning for us to have breakfast with the North Dakota people, right? I mean, this is warm weather, isn't it, compared to... Oh, absolutely. This is great. Well, listen, sorry to interrupt your breakfast, but you might want to get a little comfortable so you don't get a crick in your neck. It's amazing how quick these conferences go. You know, by the time you just kind of get started and get on a roll, and then it's almost over. You know, a couple days ago, I was asking Mary a question, and it was a kind of question that you expected a negative response to. And she was nodding her head, and I said, oh, great. She said, no, I was just adjusting my bifocals.
That's too true, but Jerry and I do have these times of misunderstanding, and last week I was traveling for 4 days, and he stayed at home, and I had left the Christmas decorations up, and when I came back, I found that it had turned quite frosty outdoors.
Very cold, like
and
this.
He brought in a large poinsettia plant that had been on the front porch, and I thanked him, but I also reminded him that it was an artificial plant. But he had come to the rescue.
So, but it grew more when I watered it. Well, I actually thought, I said, you know, I wonder if I'm supposed to water this thing. Well, it really looked real, but the other thing is that I have what's called a brown thumb, and nobody knows whether it's a plant or whatever. You know, we had an interesting experience over Thanksgiving. We had 8 of our 9 grandchildren and their parents with us for Thanksgiving. The day after Thanksgiving, we had this huge snowfall. You heard of one that we had earlier in the year, you know, that ended up 4 and 5 feet. This wasn't quite that much, but it was a lot. And then for some reason, the parents mysteriously disappeared, just left. And here we are with these 8 grandkids, panic.
So we thought, what shall we do? Well, we put them all in their snowsuits, which was a half a morning project in itself. These children range in age from 2 to 10, and there are 7 boys and 1 girl. And it's a boisterous bunch. So we took them out into the backyard. Our backyard has a steep hill, and I stood at the top with sleds and grandchildren and sent them shooting down to Jerry, who was protecting them from bashing into the house. And we spent the morning in that fashion.
Well, what's interesting is we built up a wall made out of railroad ties. So Mary had this idea. She's not the engineer. She said, let's build a ramp of snow. The problem is to keep them pointed so they hit the ramp and don't just go over the edge of the wall, which they did a few times, and no one got hurt. And it's not a very big yard, so crashing into the house is a very real possibility, which happened a few times. But, you know, it was interesting. Here they were out there. We're freezing, and they're just having a ball. I mean, they are so engrossed. They are having so much fun. They're building a snowman and taking Reese's peanut butter cups, you know, and making buttons and doing all the stuff with these. And they didn't have a care in the world, enjoying every moment to the fullest. And I thought, you know, it's not like that with me as an adult. I seldom get engrossed in anything to that extent, except maybe playing a handball game once in a while. And then even then, they'll say, all right, Jerry, get out of that meeting, get your head in the court, you know, and trying to. But the fact is that as adults, we're always living in the past or thinking about the future. We don't just think in the moment. And we rob ourselves of the joy of the moment. And as one person said, we never live, we only hope to live. So we need to enjoy the present.
And going right along with this is the fact that we cannot enjoy the present unless we can put aside our worry for the future and our regrets from the past. It's really an insult to the sovereignty of God when we don't live right in the presence, enjoying His presence with us. Living one day at a time allows us to enjoy and appreciate each moment. In Ecclesiastes 11:8, it says, however many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all.
One of the passages that I've often spent some time in is 1 Timothy 6. Now, 1 Timothy 6 is one of the most significant passages regarding wealth. That's the one that says talks about the love of money and all that. But there's one verse that's very interesting. It's 1 Timothy 6:17. It says, command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. And boy, you think of that related to Asia. I mean, you know, and that whole thing just exploding right now. But it says, but to put their hope in God. And then this is the phrase I want to concentrate on. Who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Think about that phrase in the context of even wealth. Other versions say like this. The King James says, gives us richly all things to enjoy. The New American says, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy in the living. Says, gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Now the question is, does God actually want us to enjoy life? I mean, really to enjoy life. And I say yes, and to enjoy it with gusto. Ecclesiastes 5:18 and 19 says this, then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find toil satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot, and to be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. But see, that's not the way we live. We worry. And in fact, there's a little bit of an idea in the Christian thinking that we ought to live aesthetic lives and sort of a self-flagellating world with the philosophy, the more I am miserable, the more I am holy. And somehow that doesn't ring true with what God has said. And I think it's important to learn to live life now. The little things our kids. You know, I'm playing with those grandchildren, and what am I thinking about? What's up in the little office upstairs? Gee, I gotta get up there, or I want to do this, or I'm thinking about tomorrow. Friends, beauty, enjoying God's presence, and this conference. You know, how many of you have been spending your evenings and even the spare times mentally in the meetings thinking about what's coming Monday and what you've got to do and making your do list like I so often do? Let's enjoy the moment. How about Sunday? Yeah, the Broncos. Well, the Broncos, you know.
I'm worried for the Broncos. Yeah. I want the Broncos to win. Well, Jesus really spoke to this issue, didn't he, in Matthew 6 when he said, don't worry about tomorrow. God will take care of tomorrow. Live one day at a time. You know, if we live regretting the past, we live in guilt, and that just paralyzes us. And if we worry about the future, we find out when we get to the future, it was futile anyway. So when we worry, when we regret, it destroys that joy that God wants us to have for unity with others and unity with Him. We can remember the blessings of the past. In fact, the scripture commands us to do that. And we can anticipate what tomorrow will bring. But fretting and feeling guilty will just destroy us. But then you say, well, can you enjoy every moment? What about times of failure or disappointment or sorrow or pain of some kind? Can you enjoy that moment? Well, not in the sense of, oh, I'm so happy this is happening to me, but in the sense that we consider it all joy when we face trials and temptations, because we know of God's presence and we know of the outcome. And so how do we do this? Well, I think one of the keys is to live with a spirit of praise and thanksgiving, no matter what is going on in our lives, to think in terms of the psalmist when he said in Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. That is the way we live, enjoying the moment.
I had an illustration of this a few months ago. Badu and John know that I made 3 trips in 7 weeks out to Asia. And at the end of the second trip, I think it was, or maybe the third, I can't remember, I was just beat. And I was irritable. And I was discouraged. And I 20 hours is a long time on an airplane. Badu just did it coming from Indonesia. But I got on the airplane in Singapore, and as I got on the flight, I realized there's not going to be any courtesy upgrades. And so I was crammed in economy, and I thought, oh, I'm a 1K flyer. Surely they'll give me a seat open. And I checked, and there was going to be a seat open next to me. No way. Somebody there, and just the place was just absolutely packed. And I thought, you know, can't they treat a frequent flyer any better than this? Not to mention that they want me to pay for the perks rather than hand them out. Then I got to thinking of my selfishness. I had just been reading the biography of J. Oswald Sanders, J.O. Sanders. And in that, it recounted many boat trips and cheap travel and the China deprivations, the sacrifices of so many. And I thought, man, I've got so much. And I had just been a few weeks before with our staff out of China, and listening to them tell about living in a one-room apartment, one couple. I don't know, John, I can't remember exactly, but like living, he has a PhD and 3 kids, teenagers, live in a one-room apartment with no kitchen for 3 years. Now think about that just a little bit. And I started feeling, hey, you better be careful how you're thinking. And then just that morning on the airplane, I was having my quiet time. The plane leaves Singapore at 7, so I'm out there at 5 and what have you. So I was reading, and I'd been reading through the minor prophets. And there was Jeremiah put in a muddy well, plus much more. Amos was ridiculed and banned. Hosea suffered an unfaithful wife, and on it goes. And in the West, we've got so much. And we have acceptance as believers. Christian leaders meet senators and governors and leaders and business people, and we have so much by way of comfort, and I complain about an economy seat. Rather silly. And then I turned on my my little cassette recorder because I like to listen to some music, and I have one particular song that I like, or a little group. It's called Ponder, Jennings, and Hart. And there's this song that I played. I played it over and over, but all of a sudden I really heard it. Now, if you're like me, when you hear a song for the first time, you don't quite get the words. You know, something happens to your hearing after you get over 20, and you don't catch it. So I'm going to read a few of the words, and to close our time, we're going to play that song. But let me read it to you. Oh, time is the sound of the music of living, as it comes from the sound of children at play. Hold my hand as we run through the sweet, fragrant meadows, making memories of what was today. We have this moment to hold in our hands and to touch as it slips through our fingers like sand. Yesterday's gone, and tomorrow may never come, but we have this moment to share. A tiny voice that I hear is my little boy calling for Daddy to hear just what he has to say. Hold them near while they're here, and don't wait for tomorrow to look back and wish for today. Now, I'd like you to listen. I didn't read it all, but let's listen to that song.
Sake of living, happy songs from the laughter of children at play. Hold my hand as we run through the sweet, fragrant meadows, making memories of what was today. We have to hold in our hands and to touch as it slips through our fingers like sand. Yesterday's gone and tomorrow may never come, but we have this moment today. Tiny voice that I hear is my little boy calling for Daddy to hear just what he has to say. Hold them near while they're here, and don't wait for tomorrow to look back and wish for today. Take the blue of the sky and the green of the forest and the gold and the brown of the freshly mown hay. At the pale shades of spring and the circus of autumn, and we view a lovely today. We have this moment to hold it in our hands and touch as it slips through our fingers like sand. Yesterday is gone and tomorrow may never come, but we have this moment today. We have this moment.
hand to touch as it slips through our fingers like sand. Yesterday's gone, heaven, tomorrow may never come, but we have this moment today.
Today. And you just think about the years that have gone by and how busy we were and how little we take joy in what God has given right now. Let's just pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you that we have life and health. Thank you for our children. Thank you for our grandchildren. God, help us not to be so disconcerted by the past and so engrossed in tomorrow that we don't enjoy and live today. God, help us to be in your presence, to live now and not just to hope to live someday. Thank you, Father, for the great, great blessings you give us. And today, we commit ourselves to you for the moment. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good. Good morning. Some weeks ago, Jeannie was invited to speak at the Business Women's Group at our local church here on the topic, Down But Not Out. She used to have a fruitful ministry at gatherings of women, but this hasn't happened in public for 18 months because her diabetes has taken away her ability to read her notes or, in fact, to see her audience. However, this topic, down but not out, is rather compelling, and she feels that it fits her exactly, and so she felt that she should speak. She'll speak to our church group on the 21st, and she and I agreed that now would be a good time, just a good opportunity for me to step back and let her share a few thoughts on down but not out.
A slight lack of faith on my part yesterday. I had people praying that I would actually remember what I was about to say because I have never spoken without full notes before. And I got home yesterday and I thought, well, if I can just write out in very large letters just a few key words, it would help me. But I got up this morning and I really can't even see these few large words. So we'll go just relying on God to take me where he wants to take me this morning. I'm not sure I want to talk about this subject again. Because as I've prepared during this last 8 weeks, it's as if God has said to me, Jeannie, we're going to put you through an intense refresher course. I don't want you speaking to anybody until you're absolutely certain that you really believe what you're about to say, that you've really proven that it's true, and that it is a deep conviction in your heart. And so lately in these last 8 weeks, I have not only felt down, but I have definitely felt out. I have never actually been out. The count has often seemed to reach 9 3/4, but God's Spirit has never actually allowed me to be out. I have to say that I am exceedingly disappointed with the way that life is turning out. I've had diabetes for many years, but it's only really in this last 2 years that I've experienced the debilitating side effects of it. I have extensive nerve damage in my feet and my legs, and now into my hands. I don't have very much external feeling, but I have a great deal of internal, intense pain from this damage. I have the start. Oh, but there are certain things that I can't do anymore. It's difficult for me to walk in a straight line. I need some help just to be steadied. I can no longer play the piano or type on the computer or hold a pen long enough to write more than a few words or even do up buttons and simple things that you take for granted. I have the beginning of kidney failure with the prospect of dialysis in about 2 to 3 years. But more devastating by far to me is this gradual loss of sight. I had always dreamed that I would be able to travel more with Donald. I had always assumed that I would see my grandchildren, literally see them, grow into maturity. I had always hoped that I would be able to continue speaking, but travel now is very difficult for me. And when you can't see any faces, it's surprising how much you depend on body language and on facial reactions. I mean, you could all be asleep and I wouldn't know. And so that has made it hard for me to continue doing that. I had wanted to continue teaching my Sunday school class, but again, I can't write these notes, and I really can't see them once they've been written out. I've got Donald here coaching me because I'm... yes, thank you. Unless God intervenes miraculously, none of these things are likely to be a reality for me. But you don't have to wait to be my age to be disappointed with life. Our two grandsons, Andrew 11 and Andrew 8, are at present gripped with anger at the prospect of their parents' divorce. We had a very wonderful Christmas time this year with the family. Donald and I have tried to move in and do a little bit extra things with the kids because their father has been absent for 3 months. And we were doing very well until the evening of Christmas Day when something triggered Andrew's anger. And we happened to be going over to their home that evening. They'd been with us all day. And when we arrived, there was absolute chaos going on downstairs in the basement as we could hear Andrew just screaming and shouting and kicking and making this terrible noise downstairs and screaming that he hated everybody and everything about his life. And Donald managed to get into his bedroom, but literally had to sit on him to restrain him. And I remember Donald, we were upstairs. We had our other daughter, Alison, who had come in for Christmas, and Lindsay and I were upstairs and the other two kids. And we were just praying as we didn't hear much of what Donald was saying, but we could hear Andrew. And Andrew would be, if Donald had not restrained him, he punches and kicks at the walls and makes holes, and he'll break things in his room. And Donald told us that he was very patiently saying to Andrew, "It doesn't matter what you say. Nothing that you can say can change my love. And because of my love, I'm not going to leave." And it reminded me very much of the verse that John, one of the verses that John shared last night from Hebrews 5, where God says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." God will never go away, and he'll never give up. And I thought, that's what he does with us when life becomes unbearable, when we feel we have to rant and rave. God says that, "I'm not going to go. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to finish that good work that I've started in your life."
In John 14:27.
Yes. You know that verse where Jesus says he's going to give us peace. And we experienced that after about 15 minutes that Christmas evening. The noise abated downstairs. And a few minutes later, Andrew came up and just joined again into the family activities. But I don't know where I have heard this quote, but it has helped me. That God will either calm you as the storm rages around you, or he'll calm the storm. And that evening he chose to calm Andrew, and the storm continues.
It's his choice.
Go on. Next one.
Not only does God restores our soul.
Yes. This is good practice for me for the 21st, isn't it? Not only does God calm us, but as it tells us in Psalm 23, he restores our soul. He takes us again beside those still waters and into those green pastures. Well, what do you do when life is disappointing, when your heart is breaking? I know what I do. I cry a lot. Then I drench my mind with God's word, listening for a voice. I ask him for a promise. When God gives me the promise, I hold him to it. I wait expectantly for an answer. And I think I am prepared to be surprised by what he does. One of the anchors for my soul in recent months has been from Isaiah 42:16, where God says, "For I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will lead them, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them, and I will make the rough places smooth. These are the things that I will do. I will not forsake them." And as I've worked through that verse, phrase by phrase, that first part, I'm still expectantly waiting for God to answer, that God will lead me by ways that I have not known. I don't know what that is. I told the women yesterday at the luncheon that I just have this little bubble of hope that this year is going to see the answer to that. The second phrase, along unfamiliar ways, I count this as one of those, in that I'm not used to standing here without full notes, of which I have used. I have never thought I could ever do this, get up and be able to speak. So this is one of those unfamiliar ways that God has said, I'm going to lead you step by step. We're going to get through this particular time. I will turn the darkness into light before them. In the last 6 weeks, I have received this incredible gift of a closed-circuit television. It has a color camera which looks down on a movable table, and I can put my Bible or or a magazine or a photograph, and for the first time in 18 months, I can see to read. It's life-changing. I can't see a lot. I can only bring up... It then takes this image and puts it onto a 25-inch television screen beside me. And so I can turn this up until I can see, and I can probably get about 4 to 5 lines of print. So it takes me a long time to get through it. And I experience a lot of motion sickness, which has been very interesting, because as this goes back and forward, you're looking like this, and you just feel seasick all the time. So I'm hoping that's going to change for me. I will make the rough places smooth. God has done some incredible things along these lines, and increasingly I need this done for me. There are many areas that I cannot function in anymore. The biggest smoother of the rough places is Donald. He's got hidden talents, and I think there are still many more to come out. But the man checks my makeup every morning. He knows how much blush I like to have on. He can see the eyeshadow. He checks my hair. He turns me around. He looks at me this way and that way and sets me on my path. He guides me with steps. I sometimes can see a step, not always, but I can't see the depth anymore. And so he counts. We have our numbering system of how deep the step is, or whether I'm about to go up an incline. Because if you can't see that, the message doesn't get to your brain about what's about to happen to you, and you feel just very unsure about where you're walking. And he's training the grandchildren to do these same things for me as well. He is incredible. He has never once given me any indication that I'm interrupting his schedule. And he probably has to give me about another hour and a half of his time every day to just get me going. I have a team of women who help me, who have up to this point come and read to me, who I have one particular friend who is a personal shopper. And if I tell her I'm looking for a pair of black pants, she will go to the stores and she will find these for me, and she'll set aside a fitting room and she'll call me in and we'll just try these things on, and she will help me in that way. People who run me to doctor's appointments and this type of thing have been tremendous smoothers of the rough ways. I have been down. And I do expect to be down again. But I have to stand before you and say that God's Spirit has never allowed me to be out. As I've mentioned, I've often felt the count has come so close to that. But God has always been there in my corner. He tells us in Isaiah 41:10 that he will uphold us with his victorious right hand. He's there in my corner to revive me. And he packs a powerful punch against the enemy. And that we can have victory. And so I expect to be down. I do not expect to be out.
I'd like to try to pray, please. Let's pray. I want to use the words from Psalm 44. It was not by their sword that our fathers won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. Father, we think of the old Scottish hymn, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the troubled blast, and our eternal home. We want to praise you, God of love, this morning, that you are our help, you are our hope, and that you have purposed that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We want to thank you that you decree victories for us. Help us, Lord, to vanquish our fears and to stand in the assurance of the fullness of your salvation. Though we may be down, we ask that you impress upon us that it is not your will that we be out. Grant us, we pray, the security of knowing beyond any doubt that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We ask that you will strengthen Jeannie and every one of us for the experiences and trials that lie ahead, that we may all be found faithful, and this for your glory. And we ask this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.